Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text is the assigned scripture reading just heard from the lectern. In this season of Lent, we who are God's children concentrate our attention particularly upon the sufferings and death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, through faith in which we have our forgiveness, life, and salvation. God made him to be sin for us, to use the words of St. Paul, that we might come to be the righteousness of God in him. That is to say, so closely and fully was the whole of human iniquity associated with the Christ that when one looked at him, one saw only sin, so that he, being the sin bearer and the sin atoner, might provide salvation for us, and we might come to be the righteousness of God in him. So closely and fully is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, his holy obedience, active and passive, associated with us, that when one looks at us, when God looks at us, he sees only perfection and purity, the righteousness of Christ himself. Now the scriptures tell us about the reason for this substitutionary atonement of our Savior in our behalf. It's God's love. God wanted fellowship with his fallen beings. He wants many, many souls brought to heaven, and ultimately the bodies after the final resurrection. And the purpose also of our being saved is that we serve and glorify God. Paul writes, he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Or we think of the words of Zacharias and the Benedictus. He, God, has redeemed us, that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Now the Lord then has as a purpose that we then, having been saved apart from any works of law, anything that we can do to merit God's favor, having been saved from our sins through free forgiveness and the final pardon for our transgressions, now live to his glory. Herein is my Father glorified, said Jesus, that ye bring forth much fruit. And in that same John 15, 1-8 pericope, you'll recall that Jesus talks about his Father being the vine dresser. And it is said, every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Christian growth is necessary after conversion. And growth takes place in two ways. God grants it to us directly through the word proclaimed to us, in which we take into our hearts. And then secondly, he applies the pruning procedure, which we refer to as chastening, to help us along our way in the growth process, so that we leave off some of the excesses of life, in the case of the vine, the rank and luxuriant growth, so that the strength goes into the fruit-bearing sections, that there are more clusters of grapes, sweeter grapes, and juice, and so on. And that's what happens in the chastening process. This is that to which our text directs us, and we might point out that Hebrews 12, 1-14 is a Sedes Doctrinae, the main single clear doctrine on the subject of chastening. Why it comes, what the benefit of chastening is, what our attitude toward chastening when we experience the same is to be. And so we want to look for a few moments on the function of God's chastening in our lives. The Hebrews are in this situation, the ones to whom the sacred writer addresses this letter, Jews mostly, who have taken the Christian faith by the grace of God, but who are enduring persecution on its account. And some of them are being tempted to forsake that faith, to return to Judaism, to relieve themselves of the persecuting pressure. And Hebrews is written, of course, to encourage them not to forsake the faith that they have received, and many arguments advanced by the sacred writer in that regard. In chapter 11, the writer speaks of many, many heroes of the faith of the past and the wonderful works their faith prompted them to perform in their lives. And then the text begins here. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily ensnare us, and let us run with endurance a race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Here the example of our Savior in his suffering, as it culminated there on Maundy Thursday and Good Friday, is set before us for our encouragement. Why does God send chastening in specific? As the text mentions, chastening proceeds from God's love. In the wider context of Scripture, we know that other attributes of God are involved in the chastening process. Also, his holiness, which proceeds via wrath against sin, so God's holiness and wrath are involved. Also, his justice, judgments are meted out. But then his love acts in the picture to use these things as purificatory experiences so that we are blessed, sins are laid aside, we become more fruitful in the kingdom according to the will of God. The Hebrews text here is set in the context of the father-son relationship. And the best way to understand the ingredients of chastening, why it happens, is to look at what happens in a good Christian home where there is plenty of love, but the father and mother are also disciplinarians. And so when there is something wrong, chastening is administered. When the child does something wrong, after repeated warnings and explanations and indications of what will happen if it happens again, then if it happens again, the parents are angry, justifiably angry. An appropriate penalty or punishment is meted out, but all of this is in the background of the love which the parents have for the individual. If they didn't care about the child, they let it grow up like a weed and behave the way it wanted. If the child is in trouble with the police, so be it, etc. But if they want the child to grow up to be decent and mannerly and godly and to learn many lessons of life through the application of the rod or other forms of chastening when the child is young, so that he will not forget these things when he is old and doesn't have to learn all the lessons of life by more serious judgment of God, turned into chastening by God's love, they do then practice such discipline. So all those elements, wrath over sin, judgment and penalty meted out accordingly, yet the love standing behind all are involved in the chastening of parents. Look how this is carried on in the words just succeeding our text. If you endure chastening, this is the last word of the text, and then we read the rest, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then are you bastards, that's illegitimate persons, and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? They for a few days chasten us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, why? That we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been exercised thereby. And therefore the admonition, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that which is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed, and so on. There is something missing in our growth, in our living the godly life, which God wants to promote in chastening. And so through the experience, grievous as it is, blessing is brought eventually through the process. The peaceable fruit of righteousness results, to use the words of the text. We become partakers of God's holiness to a greater extent. We're talking about acquired righteousness now, not the righteousness, of course, which comes through faith and is then pronounced upon us. Now, what should be our attitude toward chastening in the light of these verities? First of all, we should not have the bloody but unbowed spirit suggested by the words, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord." You are so tough that no matter what happens, you're going to stick your chin out in the wind and bear this. God will have to apply more pressure and pain until you finally get the point, if you have that kind of an attitude. Or the one that's more frequent, "We should not be despondent. Oh, what's the use? Look, the Lord is upon me again and doing this. Others don't have it, I have it," and all these rationalizations. That's wrong, dead wrong too. Let's get to the point where we understand what is happening when we're chastened. Made very clear here, there's some correction that is necessary in our life. There's something we're doing which we must cease to do, something we fail to do which we must start doing, and God is helping us through this process. We know a lot, we don't always do. Chastening makes us put our mind on what the will of God is and to carry it out. Then secondly, follow the instruction of James, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that in due time he may exalt you. Don't wonder why you're getting chastening. God should give you 10 times, 100 times as much as he does. It is of the Lord's mercy that we perish not. And the Lord does not afflict willingly, but just as much as we need to get the point and to move on in our Christian life in the way he would have us go. Then come to the Lord in prayer. Cast all your care upon him, for he is caring for you, says the sacred writer. Ask God for deliverance in the trial. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. And also ask him for wisdom as to why, if this can be made plain to you, the given trial has occurred. So the understanding, even more quickly than perhaps through a drawn-out process, what is wrong, the appropriate steps of remedy can be taken. And then realize that in this all, God is preparing us for the greater joy of heaven. It was durch Kreuz zur Krone, for the Savior, through the cross to the crown. You've seen the ecclesiastical symbol. And so it is for us. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God in order that we may attain the heavenly joy one day. So there's an eschatological thrust to all of this advice. And then if we realize what God is doing, dealing with us as a dear father with dear children, then we ought to be ready to do what Paul says elsewhere, and that is to give thanks, even for trials. He says, in everything give thanks. If in everything God is working for our good, and at the end of the day, we ought to be ready to thank God for everything that's happened, not only the blessings, but also the things we term banes. Not only the triumphs, but also the trials, if all things are working for our good. In fact, we ought to get to the point that the apostle had to learn about, where we even glory in tribulations. He says at the end of 2 Corinthians, "Most gladly, therefore, I glory in my tribulations. When I myself am weak, then am I strong, namely in Jesus Christ. He gives me strength to bear these trials. He is, with the Father and the Spirit, working for my ultimate temporal and eternal welfare. And I'm going to accept whatever my dear God brings into my life as a benefit, a high blessing of one who loves me dearly." That, it seems to me, is an appropriate way in which to respond to what the Bible teaches us about chastening. And when chastening comes into our lives, let's believe these words. Let's act upon them. For Jesus' sake, in his power, and in his name we ask it. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which surpasses all that your mind can do, guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus, unto life everlasting. Amen.